Good morning. Hope everybody's doing well this morning. We're going to continue the sermon series we started at the beginning of this month, and we'll be finishing it up, and then we'll be starting something new next month. It'll be kind of a relatively short series, since some of us will be traveling to Dallas for the LTC events on Easter, in which case Emery will be filling in for that service. So we look forward to that trip and look forward to all the experiences we'll have there. But it's good to be here. It's good to be with you. It's always good to be here on this first day of the week, this Lord's Day, to begin our week with some time of fellowship and worship, and always grateful for that. So I have a couple of questions that I want to ask as we begin this lesson and just kind of thinking through these ideas of calling on the name of Jesus. Calling on somebody's name, right? Just the name of some person, or just the idea of somebody having a name, because that's been our topic for this month. This idea of the name having significance and authority and power and meaning something. So here's my question, a couple of questions. How often? And I think I have a slide. Hold on, and I have a clicker too. I knew I was missing something. Here's the question. How often do you evoke the name of Jesus? How often do you evoke the name of Jesus? In other words, how often do you point to Jesus, you know, point other people, or just point to Jesus as the source of good things in your life? That when things are good, when there are good things in your life, that you point to Jesus as the source. Or point to Jesus as the source of life itself. How often do we evoke the name of Jesus? Or here's another question. How often do you invoke the name of Jesus? How often do you make an appeal to or beseech his name? Make a request of that we call upon his authority, his power, his strength to accomplish what we are unable to accomplish. And how often do we do that? And I'm not suggesting, because I know as I was even thinking about this, I'm not suggesting that we use Jesus' name in every single conversation. I know that you know, becomes uncomfortable for me, you know, when people do that. And I'm sure it's uncomfortable for you whenever that is the topic all the time, or if that is something that is constantly said. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it just does become kind of uncomfortable at some point. And that's not really what I'm suggesting. But I am challenging you, and I do want to challenge you to think about this. By not evoking the name of Jesus, by not pointing to him, by not acknowledging that he's the source of all good things, that he's the source of life itself, are we actually revoking the name of Jesus? In other words, are we dismissing his power? Are we dismissing him? Are we inadvertently, by not evoking the name of Jesus, are we pointing to something else as the source of all good things in our life? Are we pointing to someone else as the source of all good things in our life? By not evoking the name of Jesus, are we dismissing his name as the one who has complete authority over all things? And so I want you to think about that as we turn to Acts chapter 3. If you have your Bibles and you want to open to Acts chapter 3, that's where we'll be this morning. It will be on the screen as well. In Acts chapter 3, this is often leading into, or this is what is considered often the second sermon of Peter, and we're going to be leading into that, but this is the genesis of the church, and the ministry of the apostles as they go out and they preach Jesus and do miraculous things in his name. And then in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple. So this is not a normal scene for Monahans, Texas. I mean, it was a normal scene for Jerusalem and other areas of Palestine during this time, where we would have people who were carried along on mats that were carried. We read about several of them in the scriptures, or people who would beg for alms. They would try to receive funding to just eat, because they had no other way of protecting and taking care of themselves. But you can imagine, even though this is not something we see every day, you can at least imagine what this may have looked like as you're walking into the temple and you see the person that you see and have seen every day. Every day this person was brought. Every day this person was sat down with his mat to beg for alms, just to receive some funding to live, just to have somebody toss some coins on his mat. Every day of his life, he has been brought and sat down so that other people would provide for him every day. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine not only witnessing that and seeing that, but could you imagine experiencing that, being there and being that person and depending on other people to take care of you in that way, to depend on someone to come to your home wherever you lived and to take you on your mat and to carry you and to set you down. And then at the end of the day, they would come back and they would pick you back up again and take you back to wherever you're living every day. Day in and day out. You've either witnessed this scene or you are experiencing it yourself. In verse 3, it says, "And then when he saw Peter, and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.'" Now, then again, I imagine that not many people, and probably few people, if any people, actually stopped and had a conversation with this man. And I imagine that people would walk by as they had every other day, as every time they have gone into the temple and they've tossed a few coins on his mat and paid little attention to this person. But here's Peter and here's John, and they see this man, the man sees them, and Peter acknowledges him, right? You know, not just throwing some money his way, but to acknowledge that he exists. And to ask this man, who probably doesn't often look at people, you know, I also imagine that if he saw somebody coming, he would acknowledge that they were coming, and he would probably, you know, look down to avoid making eye contact with him. But here's Peter and John, and Peter says, "Look at me. Look at me." Right? "Look into my eyes. Look at my face." Look at verse 5. "And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.'" Right? If Peter is saying, you know, I don't really have what you're looking for. You know, I know what you're looking for. You've been here every day of your life. Someone has brought you here so that as people walk in, they will show mercy and they will throw some coins on your mat. And that's what you're looking for. You're looking for silver. You're looking for gold. And Peter says, "I don't have that. I don't have that to offer. But I do have something else to offer. I have something else that is available to you." Right? But not of my own means, right? Peter's not acknowledging that this is of me, that this is part of who Peter is, his power, his authority. No, no. He says that this is through and by the name of Jesus. So not only is Peter evoking the name of Jesus by pointing to him as the source of what he has to offer, right? He's not just evoking the name of Jesus, but he's invoking the name of Jesus, acknowledging that not only is it Jesus who will be the giver, right? But it is Jesus' power who will be the one to allow this to happen. But this is what I have to offer. Get up and walk. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And look at verse 7. It says, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Now, then again, you don't go around in this period of time in Jerusalem, in Palestine, reaching out and touching people, especially if you're going to the temple for worship. You would not just normally reach out and put your hand on a beggar who is waiting, because there's always this fear of defilement, and they just didn't do that, right? And so this in itself is something that is special and it's unique, right? That Peter would be willing to reach his hand out and to grasp the hand of this man and to assist him and raise him up. And it says, and immediately to his feet, and his ankles were strengthened with a leap. He stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate. I like that phrase. I like that idea. Yeah, he's not the one who is brought in every day, day in and day out, to sit on his mat and beg for alms, right? Luke, as he's writing this, wants us to know, no, he's the one that used to. He's the one that people used to walk by. He's the one that used to beg for alms. He's the one that used to depend on other people to carry him to and fro and to take care of his needs. And that he used to be the one who sat at the temple gate. That's how Luke wants us to see him. He's not the one that does, but he's the one that used to sit at the gate of the temple to beg for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, you have to remember, this man that we're talking about has never walked before, okay? He's never walked before. From his mother's womb, Luke tells us, he has been lame. But now he is going through the temple gates, and he is leaping, and he's doing things that nobody ever, of course, would have imagined that he would be capable of doing. They knew him. They recognized him. And they were acknowledging the fact that he now walks and leaps and dances and runs and skips and whatever thing he has never been able to do. He's only watched other people do that from a distance. He is capable, all because of the name of Jesus. He is able to walk. And look at verse 11. This is where Peter takes the opportunity to preach and to teach the people. In verse 11, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Oh, why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. See, that's where Peter points, isn't it? He immediately recognizes that people are coming, and they're coming to them, and they're coming to this man who is obviously clinging to Peter and John. And Peter immediately points to the source. He immediately points to the source. He doesn't say, this is all about me. I'm the healer. I'm Peter, and I'm here to heal people. And you need to look at me, and you need to call upon my name, and you need to glorify me. He doesn't do that. But he immediately points to the source. He says the power ultimately comes because the God of our forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, that the God of our forefathers glorified his servant Jesus. And because he has done that, because Jesus has been glorified, because his name is the name above all names, this man now walks. That's why. It's not because of us, but it's to the glory of God. It's to the glory of Jesus that this man now walks and you witness and you see it. That's where you need to put your trust. That's where you need to put your faith. Right? The power didn't come from Peter, right? The power came from the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of their fathers, the God who has glorified his servant, Jesus. That's where the power came from. And then he continues on and he says, "The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we were witnesses." You see, they in turn revoked the name of Jesus. They disowned him, right? They denied him. They didn't acknowledge him as the one in whom he claimed to be. They did not acknowledge him as the one God has sent to rescue them and lead them and to save them. But before the people, they denied him and they revoked his name. And in turn, he was put to death because of their denial, because they chose to deny Jesus. He is handed over to the authorities and he has put to death. But Peter says, yes, that's what you did. You did that. But it didn't last long, right? It didn't last forever. Death wasn't the final response. Your decision to revoke the name of Jesus and have him put to death did not have an ultimate bearing on God's eternal plan to rescue you through that man. Because ultimately, God will raise him up again. He will bring him back to life. And Peter said, this is a fact that we've witnessed. We've seen it. We were there. Many of you witnessed this. Many of you saw Jesus when he was alive. We know that Jesus lives. We know that Jesus lives. And although they had an opportunity, right? They had an opportunity to repent, to believe in him, to point to him as the Prince of Life. They had this opportunity to turn to him, to not hand over the Savior of the world, but they didn't. Peter says, you made that choice. And some of those people Peter was talking to were probably there listening to Pilate. They were probably there chanting, "Crucify him." They were probably the very ones who requested the release of Barabbas. They were probably there. So Peter is striking right at the heart as he is speaking these words to them. Look at verse 16. He says, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health and the presence of you all." With the resurrection of Jesus in mind, it shouldn't surprise anyone, right? I mean, really, honestly, it shouldn't surprise anyone that this man is walking in the name of Jesus. I mean, wasn't Jesus able to heal multiple people while he walked on this earth and he ministered to the people, which were witnessed by many? He was capable and able to do that. And isn't it Jesus who was brought back from the grave that they could only find an empty tomb of? And it shouldn't be any surprise at all that by the authority and the power of Jesus that this man now walks. It is a clear sign that the new age has entered. It is a clear sign that the new age that has been promised, the new age of humanity, has broken through into the new reality, into the old. Look at verse 17. And he says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Right? built into God's plan. You know, it always baffles me to even think about this. The fact that, yes, what they did was in ignorance. Yes, they seem to understand but not understand. You know, there was a sense in which, yeah, they should have known, but somehow they didn't know. And Peter acknowledges that, yes, you did this out of ignorance. You handed over the Prince of Life. You handed over the Prince of Peace. You handed over God's servant to be crucified. And yes, you did that, right? That there's a sense in which that was all already built into God's plan and purpose. That God had already foreknown and foreseen the ignorance and the hard-heartedness of his people, that he already knew that they would hand Jesus over to be crucified. And Peter is acknowledging that it has been accomplished through your hands, the redemption of the world. That through your act of ignorance, through your act of hardness, through your disobedience, God is going to bring about salvation and victory for the people. It reminds me a lot of what we talked about last week when we were talking about Joseph. And if you remember from Joseph's response in Genesis 50 and verse 20, I don't think we got this far into the text, but you probably remember this passage where Joseph is talking with his brothers. There's a lot of remorse, there's a lot of fear, and he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Right? And that can be said about the Jews also, can't it? The Jews had the same experience, that they meant it for evil. They meant it for selfish purposes. They're going to put Jesus to death because he disrupts their life. He frustrates them. He causes them to change and rethink the way they have been living. And because of that, they're going to find some way to justify putting Jesus to death. They have a purpose of evil, but God has a purpose of good. And in order to bring about the present results, that's what Peter is pointing out, that right now we look and we see that God's perfect plan is having a perfect effect on imperfect people. And this is what we are looking for. And God did this. And as a result, he will preserve many people alive. He will bring to life those who are dead. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Some translations add God, return to God. And so what does repent and return to God look like for the Jews? It doesn't look like returning back to the law of Moses. That went away. That covenant has come to an end. It has fulfilled its necessity in Jesus and has come to an end at the cross. And a new covenant has come, a covenant in which both Jews and Gentiles alike are coming to Jesus on common ground. So it doesn't look like returning back to the law of Moses. But what returning to God looks like for these people is to put your faith in Jesus, to call on his name, to put your trust in him, to follow him as the prophet that Moses spoke about, the prophet like Moses, the one who will lead his people into the promised land, that this is what it looks like for the Jewish people to repent and to return to God. But notice the language. He says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 20. And he says, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. See, God is not going to rebuild the kingdom of David like they think he's going to. That seems to be the expectation. But that's not entirely God's purpose and plan. He's not going to revisit the glory days of David, where he's going to say, you know, here we are again. We're going to return back to the way things used to be. He's not going to redistribute the land to the Jews and wipe out all of the people who are now inhabiting it. That's not what God is going to do. But all through the Old Testament, all through the prophets, we read about God doing something more than that. How he's going to bring back and restore things the way they ought to be. And so that word restoration doesn't necessarily mean make things like they were during the glory days. And in their mind, that would be the glory days of King David. But what it means is restoring relationship. It's a restoration of relationship between God and humanity. And that's what God has been doing all along, hasn't it? He's always been in the process of restoring the ideal relationship between God and man. The way things ought to be, the way things should have been, the way things would have been if sin had not entered into the picture. And through Jesus, that is what God is accomplishing, that he's restoring that and he's bringing that to reality. And there's a sense in which that's going to happen in the future. There's a sense in which God is going to send Jesus back, that Jesus is going to come back after a period of time of he being at the right hand of God, and that return is going to immediately begin a new reality for those who belong to Jesus, that the resurrection will take place, and that we will all be with Jesus, and that his glory will be revealed to the whole world, and that there will be a new reality where we will dwell with God, dwell with Jesus forever. And there's a sense in which that is where we're headed. But there's also a sense in which it's happening right now. Okay? There's a sense in which right now we're participating in the restoration. We are participating right now in what God is going to ultimately accomplish in the future in Jesus. That in Jesus right now, your sins are forgiven. In Jesus, right now, we have this community of believers that belong to Jesus, that we were here and we worship together and we live amongst each other and we serve as kingdom people in a kingdom which does not ultimately follow God. And that's who we are right now. And we're looking forward to a day when that true restoration will take place. And that relationship will truly be brought back together the way God had intended it to be. Because God is in the restoration business. He is trying to restore us as broken as we may be, as damaged as we are, as messed up as we have made things. God is still working to restore us and regenerate us and to bring us back as a family to him any way that he possibly can, but especially through Jesus, because God is in the restoration business. He is in the business of restoring relationships. He's in the business of restoring families. He's in the business of restoring friendships. He is in the business of bringing his people closer to him. He wants that relationship that he originally designed and purposed in the beginning to be restored. And he's accomplishing it. He is accomplishing it through Jesus. And by the name of Jesus, he is bringing healing to all of us. And it did begin with the Jews, right? I mean, that's the idea, that the Jews first would hear the gospel, that they would have the first opportunity to believe in the Messiah, to believe in the Christ. And through them, through that would extend to all people, that all people would become part of the family of God, that every person, every nation, every language, every ethnic and social group across the board, anybody that has the breath of life, that has the soul that God has given them, all people, no matter where they've come from, will call on the name of Jesus and be saved from sin and death. And that is what God is moving us to, right? And that's what we ought to be interested in too, right? We should be interested in that. That should be our passion. That should be our work. We should be joining with God in the restoration of people to Him. And that's the work we need to be involved in as well, that God will bring us back to the way things were in the garden. Before Adam, before Eve, before they made the choice that they made and separated humanity from the presence of God. And to be honest with you, I don't know if God is restoring us back to exactly the way things were in the garden, because what I read in Revelation is better. And I think that's where we're going. We're going to something better than. Yes, the relationship will be restored, but what we're looking forward to is even better than what we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. That we have something in store for us, for our future as faithful followers of Jesus, those who call on His name, that is far better than we could ever imagine. And that's what we look forward to. Whatever it is that God has in mind, we know our participation in it will be because our participation, our future and present will be because we chose to invoke the name of Jesus. We chose to evoke the name of Jesus. And that will be our choice, right? It'll be on the basis of faith in His name that'll bring us back to where God wants us to be. And that's what people needed to hear. They needed to hear that. They needed to hear that they had an opportunity to turn to God through Him. They needed to hear that they had a choice to make. They needed to hear that there was power available to restore them and bring them back. They needed to hear somebody say, "Repent and return." That opportunity was available, because the opportunity to say to Pilate, "Release Jesus," is gone, right? That opportunity has passed. And your opportunity to say that I will not sin against my God, guess what? It's gone. We've all made that mistake. We have all sinned against Him. That opportunity is gone. That opportunity that you had to do right and do good, to make the right choices, that opportunity you had to follow after the will of God, yeah, we've messed up. And that's not coming back. But Peter says to them, and he says to us, there is an opportunity available to you. And it's called repentance, right? It's called restoration. Repent and return, calling on the name of Jesus. And that's what Peter said to the people then. But he's also what Peter said in his first sermon, wasn't it? Whenever they were introduced to the same type of teaching, and they requested of Peter a solution for the problem that Peter is pointing out, that they put the Prince of Life to death, that they put the Savior, the Christ, to death. And in that context, Peter says to them the similar thing. He says, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Right? By the authority of Jesus. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, right? It's for the Jews. It's for you. But it's also for your children. And it's also for those who are far off. It's for everyone. It's for every single person. The offer to repent, the offer to have forgiveness, the offer to have restoration, as many as the Lord God will call to Himself. Folks, as saved people, that people who are currently participating in the restoration of all things, we need to be both those who invoke the name of Jesus. We need to make an appeal to Him. We need to plead. We need to beseech. We need to point to Him. We need to invoke the name of Jesus and acknowledge that all good things that I have, all good things that you have, that your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of a home with God forever, that all of that is in the name of Jesus. So as people of faith and people who belong to Him, we need to both invoke and evoke the name of Jesus. We do that, as Peter says, by calling upon his authority and pointing to him as the source of our salvation. But it begins when we acknowledge that we believe in him as the Son of God, and we are baptized into Jesus, right? And we're calling upon his name in the process of being obedient to him and submitting to his authority. It begins at the waters of baptism. And if there's anybody here this morning who has not committed themselves to calling upon the name of Jesus for salvation, and you're ready to make that choice, that time is available for you right now. Right now, you can come forward and we will help you in that process of being baptized in the name of Jesus. Or maybe you've been walking that life for a while, but you just keep pointing to self and you keep pointing to yourself and other people and other sources for all good things. Stop. Stop. If you need prayers and you need encouragement, we're available. If you would please stand as we sing.